Acts chapter 6, the first 7 verses. But with the believers multiplying rapidly, there were rumblings of discontent. Those who spoke only Greek complained that their widows are being discriminated against, that they were not being given as much food in the daily distribution as the widows who spoke Hebrew. So the 12 called a meeting of all believers. We, that's the apostles, we should spend our time preaching, not administering a feeding program, they said. Now look around among yourselves, dear brothers, and select 7 men, wise and full of the Holy Spirit, who are well thought of by everyone, and we will put them in charge of this business. Then we can spend our time in prayer, preaching, and teaching. This sounded reasonable to the whole assembly, and they elected the following: Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicolaus of Antioch. He was a Gentile convert to the Jewish faith who had become a Christian. And these 7 were presented to the apostles, who prayed for them and laid their hands on them in blessing. And God's message was preached in ever-widening circles. The number of disciples increased vastly in Jerusalem.
Good morning. And a particular welcome to anyone who may be visiting or those who may be watching from home. Do please open your Bibles at Acts chapter 6. If you have a Bible with you or you'd like one, do please put a hand up and someone will bring one for you. In our series on the early church, we pick up our story at a time of vibrant expansion. The sort of growth that some modern-day politicians could only dream of. At no other time in Christian history has the Church of Jesus Christ been characterized by the marvelous miracles, the pulsating power, the phenomenal numerical expansion, or the unstoppable boldness which it experienced in the first few weeks of its existence. The book of Acts tells us how rapidly the church was growing. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were added. Chapter 4 says the number of men had grown to 5,000, which probably means an overall congregation of up to 20,000. Chapter 5 talks of multitudes of men and women continuing to be added. And some versions of chapter 6 describe the number of disciples as being multiplied. What a moment! But faced with such a work of God's Spirit, Satan uses 3 tactics to try and stop the infant church in its tracks. In chapter 4, we had external physical violence and persecution. In chapter 5, we had internal moral compromise and corruption with the story of Ananias and Sapphira. We've heard about those in recent weeks. And now in chapter 6, we come to tactic number 3, distraction. Can the devil use distraction to deflect the apostles from preaching the gospel by forcing them to deal with dispute, dissension, and dissatisfaction? Let's look at what our passage meant 2,000 years ago and what it means for us today. Here's our structure. It's 4 headings and a funeral. And at the end, we'll explore how to apply it today. But first, the 4 headings. What's the problem? What was the solution? What principles can we discover? And what was the result? First then, the problem. And for the church, there's been addition. There's been multiplication. And now we have division. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. As the number of believers increased, so did the complexity of running the church. Success always brings new challenges. Here, in this exciting moment, when the church was multiplying in size, there's inequity causing dissension. So why is it that a few elderly ladies not getting their sandwiches is such a big deal? Well, the issue is that if the apostles become preoccupied with social administration, which, although important, was not their calling, that would inevitably result in them neglecting their God-given responsibilities to pray and to preach. And that, in turn, would leave the church without any defense against false doctrine. What's the background, then, to what's going on? Or in this case, what's not going on? Well, both the Old Testament and New Testament single out widows along with orphans as the group most in need of charitable help. Assuming widows couldn't earn their own living and had no relatives to support them, the church had responsibility to care for them. And verse 1 tells us that a daily distribution of food was being made. Except the system wasn't quite working. There are two different groups of widows here. One group were natives of Palestine who spoke Aramaic, who were deeply immersed in Hebrew culture. We might call them the home team. They're the second group. They were ones who'd come from abroad and they'd settled in Palestine. They spoke Greek and they behaved like Greeks, effectively the away team. And verse 1 tells us that the home team were receiving preferential treatment. It wasn't deliberate, but it's clear that sorting it all out and organizing a better and more even distribution would overrun the apostles and deflect them from the work Christ had specifically entrusted to them, preaching and teaching. That was what they were meant to be doing. The American teacher Stephen Covey wrote about the sort of dilemma the apostles were facing. He wrote, "The main thing is to keep the main thing, the main thing." That's the challenge for the apostles, to keep preaching and teaching center stage. So they needed a practical solution to a pastoral problem, but one which met their values, a commitment to unity, to a holistic ministry, and to church growth. Let's look at verse 2. The 12 didn't behave like dictators and impose a solution on the church. Rather, they gathered all the disciples together to share the problem with them. They said, "It wouldn't be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables." Wait on tables. Isn't that just a fantastic phrase? But of course, the trouble for us 2,000 years later is that we can only picture one person who we think of who waits on tables. And he is not the ideal role model. Because while the apostles were committed to bringing order out of chaos, our friend Manuel always brings chaos out of order. But what was waiting on tables? Well, scholars tell us that waiting on tables seems to be more like bringing financial and administrative order than handing around the cupcakes. In Fairfield speak, it's a kind of first century Howard. But there's no hint that the apostles thought about a kind of holy hierarchy of tasks, no suggestion that they regarded social work as inferior to pastoral work or beneath their dignity, that looking after the widows was a more lowly duty to be done by more lowly people. No, it was entirely a question of calling. The apostles couldn't afford to be distracted from their own priority task. So they proposed a solution. It's there in the next verse. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, or as another version phrases it, both practical and spiritually minded. We will turn this responsibility over to them and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. This new role needed both responsibility and spiritual maturity. The apostles recognized that they themselves were called to prayer and preaching, and that the ministry of the word without prayer wasn't going to bear fruit. So, what was the church response? It's there in verse 5. Approval. 7 suitable men are chosen, and their names, which include Stephen and Philip, are listed for us. They're appointed and they're prayed for, and they are commissioned. And unity was restored. It's a simple and matter-of-fact report on what had happened. But 3 quick points coming out of it. First, all 7 had Greek names, and they may have been deliberately chosen to best support the Greek widows who had been overlooked. Secondly, when the apostles laid their hands on them and prayed for them in verse 6, that signified the transfer of authority from the apostles to them. If you saw the recent service of committal for the Queen at Windsor, there was that incredibly pertinent moment when the royal symbols of crown, orb and scepter were removed from the Queen's coffin. Authority no longer resided there. That authority is passed to the new king. Here, the authority for waiting at tables is passed from the 12 to the 7, which I'm sure isn't meant to sound like something out of the Lord of the Rings. And thirdly, although these 7 were commissioned to wait at tables, God could still use them in other ways. And we see in chapter 7 and chapter 8 how influential both Stephen and Philip were as evangelists in spreading the gospel. So if that's the problem outlined and the solution explained, what then are the vital principles we can learn which are helpful for us today? There are 3. God calls all people to ministry or service. All of us are called to give our lives in service. Secondly, God calls different people to different ministries. Each person and each role is important, but they're different. And thirdly, those who are called to the ministry of the word mustn't allow themselves to be distracted from it. Luke uses the same word for the work of the 12 as for the work of the 7. It's diakonai. It means ministry or service. One group is called to the ministry of the word or pastoral work. The other has the ministry of tables or social work. Neither ministry is superior to the other, and neither ministry is inferior to the others. Both are Christian ministries. Both serve God and his people. Both need spiritual people to do them. The only difference between them is that they were different, needing different gifts and different callings. So we've looked at the problem, the solution, the principles we can discover. What then was the result? It's there in verse 7. Because the apostles concentrated on their pastoral priority by delegating the social work, the word of God spread. In other words, it increased in influence. The word of God can only spread if it's given priority. And the result was that the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. And incredibly and notably, there was conversion of Jewish priests to Christianity. God was moving, and the book of Acts, throughout it, Luke gives repeated summaries of growth, described either as the word spreading or the church growing. So if our passage points us to the problem, the solution, the principles at play and the result, how can we take a first century story from a unique setting and relate it to today? Here's five angles for us around the theme of service. First, the example of Jesus. To live lives of service, we must seek to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. As we read in Matthew 20, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Or as Philippians describes it, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. And we're called to follow that example. Graham Kendrick's The Servant King, which we sang earlier, phrases it so beautifully. So let us learn how to serve, and in our lives enthrone him, each other's needs to prefer, for it is Christ we're serving. This is our God, the servant king. He calls us now to follow him, to bring our lives as a daily offering of worship to the servant king. Second, being shaped by Jesus. When we hear a phrase like, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, the key is not that we gain a piece of academic head knowledge, but that we allow the words to shape our lives. And that's where the funeral comes in. I'm so grateful to our church for generously buying copies of Mark Green's book, A Life of Grace, for us to share with family and neighbours and colleagues. Writing in the National Press on the Sunday after the Queen's death, Mark wrote this. Many commentators have noted the importance of her faith, but few have explored how it shaped her as a person and as a leader. So, for example, she signed off her Platinum Jubilee letter to us all as your servant. She drew her inspiration from what that meant from the example of Jesus, who, she reminded us, came to serve, not to be served. She continued, God restored love and service to the center of our lives in the person of Jesus Christ. And indeed, her Christmas addresses repeatedly contained phrases that encouraged us gently and humbly to serve one another, to look out for our neighbors, to go to the sick and the lonely and the grieving and the hungry. Tony Blair told a delightful story of what service looked like in practice. And the occasion was the Balmoral Barbecue, where, of course, the Duke of Edinburgh was famous for his flipping burgers. And as you may know, the rule was that the guests weren't allowed to do anything at all to help, while the royal family got everything ready, cooked the meal, and cleared up. And Tony Blair said, I have never been so embarrassed. I was in my 40s, and there was the Queen Mother, 97 at the time, lugging the tables about. It was an attitude born of seeking to put others first, and it's an example of service with humility, not grudgingly given, like the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. Thirdly, then, types of ministry and service. Of course, serving looks different for different people. Here's what John Stott wrote about ministry. There's not just one ministry just for those who are ordained as church ministers. Diaconi describes all types of service, pastoral service, social service, political service, or medical service. There are simply hundreds of different types of service. All Christians who follow Jesus are called to lives of service and to dedicate their lives to service. But the words full-time Christian service are not just for those in church work or overseas missionaries. Everyone is a full-time Christian worker, whether they're in government, the media, the professions, business, teaching, nursing, or the home. And he goes on, we need to discover, to recover this vision of the wide diversity of ministries to which God calls his people. And those workplaces bring relationships and friendships and opportunities for witness amongst volumes of friends and colleagues in a way that no church minister can possibly have, and amongst people who would almost certainly never normally come to church. I do ask Rosemary at the end of the service for one of these splendid FTCW badges. They stand for full-time Christian worker. They're a reminder that you are a full-time Christian worker. And they are, of course, a collector's item and highly sought after on eBay. Fourthly, then, what is your calling? What is the unique contribution that only you can make to God's kingdom? 98% of Christians are not in paid Christian work, nor working for a church, nor with a Christian charity, nor overseas missionaries. The song, We Seek Your Kingdom, which we're going to have at the end of the service, picks that up. It talks of the interface between Christians and everyday society, media, trade, education, retail, medical professions, computing, legal, transport, parents at the school gate, the elderly in a care home. Where has God placed you? Who are the people you meet? Who are the customers and colleagues, commuters and companions you talk to each week? No one else in the world has the same identical front line to you. No one. You have a unique opportunity to serve others, to listen to their worries and concerns, to provide practical support and encouragement, and to share Jesus' love with them. Fifth, and finally, using our gifts. What gives you a spring in your step? What's life-giving for you? Why not chat with a friend or with Paul or with someone in your Connect group? How can you use your gifts in God's service, both in the world and as a volunteer within our church? I don't know if you read the church report that came out a few weeks ago. It's got 33 pages. And one of the reasons it's got 33 pages is because of the truly remarkable range of activities that this church lays on, both for its members and for the local community. And they all have volunteers who help to run them. Did you realize that a Sunday service alone needs about 30 people, many of them unsung and behind the scenes, those who put out chairs or serve coffee, those who are welcomers or who operate the sound and the video, Sunday school helpers, creche, youth, musicians. It's an amazing team effort. And that's just for 1 hour or so on a Sunday, never mind the other 167 hours of the week. So how might you contribute to the life of Fairfield? There are hosts of ways that you can serve, and opportunities were highlighted on this week's Thursday bulletin. Do ask Paul or one of the leadership team how you might be involved. Many of you know that I support Watford, and a thoroughly depressing experience it can be. In fact, I suspect the counselling services in Hertfordshire are overwhelmed by the demands placed on them from frustrated Watford fans. And one of the reasons it is so frustrating is that the manager keeps asking the players to play in the wrong position. Well, that's pretty much what our Bible reading was talking about, that the health and the growth of the church was at risk because the apostles were being drawn into their wrong tasks. And that's just as much a risk today. How do we protect Paul to ensure that he is able to concentrate on teaching and preaching and counselling, not, as our church report tells us, hidden on page 32, putting out the chairs? People can only play in their best positions if there are enough volunteers to enable each of us to concentrate on the best way that we can serve God's kingdom. Acts tells us that the church was united when the right people did the right tasks in acts of service. And when the word of God was preached faithfully, the church grew, and it grew spectacularly. May we faithfully follow their example, and may we pray for and expect growth through our church today. Amen.